your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Joshua, chapter 4, again this morning, verse 13. This is the passage that we read last week. I want to read again and then continue on the message. You remember we've been dealing with the subject, the biblical doctrine of war. In the first lesson, I dealt with the fact that God is a warrior. And I showed you over and over in Scripture how the Word of God emphasizes the fact that the Lord is a man of war and how the Lord fights over and over. And then, if you will, in Joshua chapter 4 and verse 13, we began last week with this on the concept of holy war. The Bible says about 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. And of course, just simply reviewing last week, I told you about the Islamic Jihad, which simply is just simply the Islamic holy war. And there is a concept of holy war that is taught in the Bible. In fact, all of the wars that God ordered Israel to engage in are referred to as the wars of the Lord. As I quoted earlier, how that the Bible calls God Himself a man of war. The Bible teaches that God delivered Israel by means of war. So very obviously there is a concept of holy war. And you remember as I ended the message last week, I dealt with this phrase, how these 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord. That is, they passed over as unto the Lord. Not only in the presence of, but as unto the Lord. It was part and parcel of their worship. Now let's begin today by letting me make this statement. In ancient Israel, all life was religious. And all life was covenantally related to God. And warfare was no exception. I'm going to prove this to you later on as we get into this study, not necessarily today. But warfare is not only religious in the Bible, but it is covenantally related to God. In ancient Israel, as today, and I'll explain later, there is no such thing as a division between the secular and the sacred. You don't have a secular area here and the sacred area here. That is absolute heresy. According to the Bible, not only in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, absolutely everything is sacred. And war was certainly no exception. You see, warfare, according to the Bible, remind you that the Bible is the book of the covenant. In the Bible gives us the rules and the regulations and the parameters for engaging in warfare. So war was an aspect of worship for Israel. And I want you to understand it had to be conducted according to the rules laid out by the sovereign God of the Bible. Now, we should not think these statements strange because of the teachings of the New Testament. Let me show you, turn in your Bibles, if you would please, first of all, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 31. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. Notice what the Word of God says. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. God says, "Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, whether I eat or drink, I'm to eat and drink for God's glory. Whatever I do, whether it's digging a ditch, or whether it's preaching, or whether it's fighting, I'm to do all for the honor and the glory of God. So there is no division then between the secular and the sacred. If you would turn right over to the book of Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 23. The book of Colossians chapter 3 and note verse 23. Here the Word of God says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." So whatever I am engaged in, once again, whether it's preaching or whether it's digging a ditch or whether it's farming or whether it's fighting in a holy war, I'm to do heartily as unto the Lord. So every sphere of our life is to be regulated by the Word of God. Every activity of our life is to be done in honor and in the glory of God. So very obviously there is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. By the way, let me just point out the fact that this is one of the errors of modern day churchism. Most people will go to church on Sunday and they will appear so pious and so holy and so godly, and then they leave and go out Monday through Saturday and they're as wicked as the devil himself. In other words, they're saying this part is sacred and this part is secular. That's absolutely hilarious in the sense that it's so absolutely false. And that's why many of you saw the articles in the paper over here where the judge wrote that Christians, especially preachers, should not be engaged in politics. That's absolutely ridiculous. That's saying here's an area over which God has absolutely no authority and the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about. There is no area, there is no sphere, there is no room in any place whatsoever over which God does not have absolute authority and absolutely sovereign control. So every sphere, every activity, every attitude of our life is to be regulated by the Word of God. And war is absolutely no exception to the fact when we fight according to God's terms, that is in faith for God's honor and glory based upon God's law. Now, I've been developing this concept of holy war. And I asked this question last week. How can something so devastating, so destructive, and so deadly as war be considered holy in any sense whatsoever? Well, let me give you a surprise today. I want you to turn in your Bibles to several passages. First of all, look in the book of Jeremiah chapter 6. And verse 4. In fact, we'll look at a number of these passages in Jeremiah, and there is a particular word that I want you to underline. Look in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 4 to begin with. Jeremiah 6, verse 4. God says, "Prepare ye war against her. Arise and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out." Now, let's go back to this word, prepare. Prepare ye war against her. Now, I want you to underline that little word, prepare. Turn over your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 22 and look at verse 7. Jeremiah 22 and verse 7. Here God says, "And I will prepare destroyers against thee, everyone with his weapons, and they shall cut down thy choice cedars and cast them into the fire." Now there's the little word prepare. "And I will prepare destroyers against thee." Turn right over to the book of Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51. And let's read verses 27 and 28. Jeremiah 51, verse 27. God says, "Set you up a standard in the land, blow the trumpet among the nations, prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, and Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes and the captains thereof and all the rulers thereof and all the land of his dominion." So twice now God has said, prepare. And of course in the context he's talking about preparing war. Now if you look in the little book of Joel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the book of Joel, chapter 3 and verse 9. Joel 3, verse 9. Look what God says. Joel 3, verse 9. "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up." Now, in each passage that I have read, we've come across this one little word, prepare. God says, prepare war. Now, the interesting thing about the word prepare is the Hebrew word is kodash. What does that mean? The Hebrew word kodash literally means to make clean. It means to make holy, ceremoniously or morally. It means to to consecrate, to dedicate, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be hallowed. Literally, when God said prepare war, He is saying sanctify war. Now, let me show you. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. Genesis 2 and verse 3. Watch carefully. And on the seventh day, this is verse 2 of Genesis 2, and on the seventh day God ended His work which He had made, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. Watch verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, or literally, and prepared it. It is exactly the same Hebrew word, kodesh. God sanctified or prepared the seventh day. If you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, and look at verse 43. Exodus 29, verse 43. Look what God says. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Literally, the tabernacle shall be prepared by my glory. Now, the interesting thing is this. The Hebrew word kodesh, which is translated prepare when He said prepare war, is the only Hebrew word in the Old Testament that is translated sanctify. So the word sanctify and the word prepare are synonymous. So when God says prepare war, He is saying sanctify war. It is the only word that is used over and over in the Old Testament for sanctification or for holiness or for righteousness as such. Now look in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah 13, and you'll see this word used, and it is translated sanctified. Look in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 13, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1. Notice what God says. For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob, and will yet choose Israel, and set them in their own land, and the stranger shall be joined with them, and they shall cleave to the house of Jacob. And the Lord shall take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel shall possess them in the land of the Lord for servants and handmaids. And they shall take them captives, whose captives they were, and they shall rule over their oppressors. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow, and from thy fear, and from thy hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how hath the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? Note now, the Lord hath broken the staff of the wicked, and the scepter of the rulers. He has broken the scepters of the rulers. Now, this is not the passage that I wanted, but it's the passage I got on reading in chapter 14, no wonder. Chapter 13 is what I wanted. Okay. Are you in chapter 13? Okay, I was in 14. I knew I was wrong. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, lift you up a standard upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I've commanded my sanctified ones. That's what I want. And I want you to note, this is referring to the army, to the invading army. I've commanded my sanctified ones. I've also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as the great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together, the Lord of hosts must rip the host of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord, watch, and the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Now the point I want to make is this. First of all, in verse 4, the Lord of hosts must rip, that is, He calls together the host on the battle. Note verse 5, they're the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. But in verse 3, He said, I have commanded my sanctified ones, or my prepared ones. It is exactly the same word. So very obviously, there is a concept of holy war, because the word sanctified is used over and over, not only in reference to war, but in reference to the holy things of God as well. Now, in order for war to be holy, several biblical principles must be evident. I'm going to give you four biblical principles of holy war today. Let me explain by making this statement. The list I'm going to give you may not be exhaustive. There may be other things that you could add to this list. But what I'm going to give you is an irreducible minimum. These four things must be if war is to be holy. Now, we know there is such a thing as holy war, for God Himself is engaged in it, and God has used the word sanctified over and over when He said sanctify war or prepare war. Now, what are the four principles that determines whether or not a war is holy? First of all, number one, the cause must be holy. The cause must be holy. The cause is that for which one is fighting. It is his reason for fighting. It is his goal in fighting. It is his aim in fighting. That means the cause must be holy. The cause is that which motivates one, which pushes one, which exerts power over one. What makes men fight? Well, you say they have a cause. Well, let me tell you. Do you realize some people will fight without a cause? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 109, and I want you to note that it is the wicked, it is the ungodly that make war without a cause. Note, if you would please, Psalm 109, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Psalm 109, and note, if you would, verse 1. God says, "Hold not thy peace, O God of my praise, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. They compassed me about also with words of hatred and fought against me," what? "Without a cause." So the wicked and the heathen fight without a cause. You could go ahead and say this, that the wicked and the heathen will fight with an unholy and with an unjust cause. But when the godly fight, there is a cause, and it is to be a holy cause. Let me point this out. Simply because some person, or simply because a number of people, or one nation wishes to possess the resources of another people or another nation, is not a sufficient cause to fight. That is nothing more than selfishness and covetousness and greediness. We don't whip people and fight people just to possess their oil wells and diamond mines and gold mines. Okay? Now, let me show you what I'm talking about. There must be a cause, and the cause must be holy. Look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. I'm sure that everyone will be familiar with this passage. 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is when David goes to fight Goliath. And I'm not going to be developing this whole story, but everyone knows how that the Philistine has presented himself morning and evening for 40 days, challenging the armies of Israel, and of course the God of Israel as well. Let's begin reading with verse 22 of 1 Samuel chapter 17. David has been sent now to check on his brothers. "And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage, and ran into the army, and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion of the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines and spake according to the same words, and David heard them. So now David has heard Goliath challenge God and the armies of Israel. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. It shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, "What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him after the manner, saying, "So shall it be done to the man that killeth him." And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle." So now Eliab is looking down his nose upon David, and he's saying, "David, you're not even a warrior. You're not even fit to fight. Get out of here." Watch verse 29. And David said, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" Now, skip down to verse 36. In verse 36, David says, "Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now skip down to verse 45. Then said David, he's going out to meet Goliath. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now, look what he said in verse 29. Is there not a cause? God was dishonored, his people disgraced, and his army dismayed. David said, "Look, this is the cause. And the cause is God is being dishonored. God is not receiving the honor and the glory that's due in his name from this. Moreover, his people are being disgraced. There is a cause. I'll fight the man. I'm ready to fight. I'm willing to fight. And the same God that delivered me out of the mouth of the lion and the bear, he'll deliver me out of the hands of this uncircumcised Philistine." So very obviously, there was a cause. Now, I'm not going to take the time today to go down through Scripture and list all of the holy causes. But I do want to show you another one. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah chapter 4. Nehemiah chapter 4, right after the book of Ezra. Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. And everybody knows the story, or at least you should know the story, how Nehemiah is rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And there were some men that conspired against Nehemiah to stop the work and to kill him and the people who were helping him. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, all these people were gathering together. They were going to plan a surprise attack and thus destroy the work and Nehemiah and those people. Let's begin reading Nehemiah chapter 4 with verse 8. "And conspired all of them together to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God, and we set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, The strength of the bearers of burden is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we're not able to build a wall. And our adversary said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So they're planning a surprise attack. They're going to destroy the work and kill Nehemiah and the people working on the wall. Verse 12. And it came to pass that when the Jews who dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times from all places which you shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Now that's real encouraging, isn't it? Because here the ones dwelling close to the enemy came and said, you can't win. I mean, man, they'll kill you before you know what's going to happen. Watch verse 13. Therefore, said I, in the lower places behind the wall, and in the higher places, I even set the people after their families with their swords and their spears and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren and your sons and your daughters, your wives and your houses. Now, what was he saying? He's saying, look, they're going to come upon us and kill us. We better fight. We better fight, first of all, for our God. We better fight, secondly, for our brethren, for our sons, for our daughters, for our wives, for our houses. In other words, it is a holy fight and a holy war to defend the possessions and the people that God has entrusted to you, whether it's defending your family, or defending your neighbors, or defending your brethren. It's a holy fight. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Samuel chapter 10. 2 Samuel chapter 10. And let's begin reading there with verse 6. 2 Samuel 10, verse 6. Second Samuel 10, verse 6. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered in the hand of Abishai his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be strong for me, then thou shalt help me. And if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come to help thee. Watch, be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and the Lord do that which seemeth him good. What is he saying? Be of good courage, let's fight for our people and for our cities, that is, for the possessions that God has given unto us. So it is a holy and just cause then to fight to preserve your nation or your city or your family or your country in any way you want to say it. Now, like I said earlier, it's not my intent today to list all of the holy causes. I'm sure that would be humanly impossible, because there are causes that will come up that I don't even know about. There are circumstances that would arise that I would certainly be unfamiliar with. But the point is this. Whatever cause we are going to fight for, that cause must be scrutinized. That cause must be closely studied and compared with the Word of God. Let me put it plainly. It is your responsibility to make sure that the cause is holy and right. It is your responsibility to consider whatever you're going to fight for in light of the Word of God. It's your responsibility to make sure that you do not fight for anything unbiblical, unchristian, and ungodly. It is your responsibility to make sure that you're not hoodwinked, you're not suckered, and that you don't run off half-cocked into something that you shouldn't be involved in. You follow that? Because the cause must be holy. And how in the world can you determine whether or not a cause is holy unless you examine it in light of the Word of God? Now, if you were to just take that one principle and compare it with the wars that were fought in the last 20 or 30 years, you'd probably find that we don't have a holy cause to fight in most of those wars.
That's right.
So the cause must be holy. That's the first prerequisite. Secondly, the army must be holy. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23. And look, if you would please, at verse 9. Look what God tells His people. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 9. God says, when the host, that is when the army, goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Now note that. When the host, that is when the army, goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. God says, I not only want a holy cause, I want a holy army. If you're involved in fighting my battle, said God, you make sure that you keep yourself from every wicked thing. Now, here is the second principle. God not only demands that the cause be holy, He demands that the people who fight for the holy cause be holy themselves. Keep thee from every wicked thing. Now, the word wicked is the Hebrew word ra. It means that which is bad, evil, wicked, and wrong. Let me show you several passages. I want you to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and let's begin reading there with verse 1. Deuteronomy 17, verse 1. Now remember, God said, keep thee from every wicked thing. Okay? God says, thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish, or any ill-favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that have wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God, in transgressing his covenant, hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and if he told thee that thou hast heard of it, and inquired diligently, and behold, if it is true, and the thing certain, that such abomination is wrought in Israel, thou shalt And then shalt thou bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and thou shalt stone him with stones till they die. Now, what is the wicked thing in the context here? The wicked thing in the context happens to be idolatry. He says in verse 5, then shalt thou bring forth a man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing. You remember he said, when your army goes forth to war against your enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. In this context, the wicked thing happens to be idolatry. Look in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 22. First Samuel 30, verse 22. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, and those that went with David, and said, because they went not with us, we will not give them all to the spoil that we have recovered, save to every man and his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. And David said, you shall not do so, my brethren, that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand. Now, note back, if you would please, at verse 22. Then answered all the wicked what? Men. That's the same word. Then answered all the wicked men. Now, I'm trying to point out the fact that in Deuteronomy 17, the wicked thing was idolatry. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, the wicked thing is an attitude. Look in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse 11. 2 Kings 17 verse 11. A And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. So once again, the phrase wicked things here is in reference to idolatry and all of those things that go along with it. Now, let me point this out. When God says when your host goes out to battle against your enemy, then keep thee from every wicked thing. The word thing is dalbar in the Hebrew, and it means, listen, a word, a matter, a thing, or a cause. So when God says, keep thee from every wicked thing, He's not just talking about actions. He's talking about attitudes. He's talking about ideas and speech as well. We're to keep everything holy. Our minds, our bodies, our attitudes. Then keep thee from every wicked thing. In other words, God desires to use holy vessels for His work. Now, look in your Bible. Let me show you several illustrations. Look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Joshua chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. The children of Israel are crossing over the river. Look what God tells them through Joshua. Joshua chapter 3, verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now what did He tell them? Sanctify yourselves. Why? For tomorrow the Lord's going to do wonders among you. Look in verse 13 of chapter 4, our text. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle. Isn't it interesting? He just got out of His mouth, sanctify yourselves. Now He says, you pass over to the battle. Why? Because God not only desires a holy cause, but He desires a holy people to fight in that holy cause. Turn right over to the book of Joshua chapter 6. Since we're talking about Jericho, I want you to understand that Jericho was totally cursed. Look in Joshua 6, verses 17 and 18. God says, Joshua 6, verse 17, and the city, that is Jericho, shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, watch now, and you in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, you might also say wicked thing, lest you make yourselves accursed, when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now, look what God said. God said Jericho is totally dedicated for destruction. The people and everything in it. I want it all destroyed. Now, God said, you make sure that you keep yourself from that accursed thing. If you don't, you're going to become accursed just like Jericho is accursed. Now, let's go to chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven, on the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. Then they returned to Joshua and said unto him, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai, and make not all the people to labor thither, for they are but few. So there went up thither of the people about 3,000 men, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them about 36 men, and they chased them from before the gate, even to Sibarim, and smote them in the going down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell to the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide. He and the elders of Israel and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content to dwell on the other side of Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turneth their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land shall hear of it, and shall environ us around and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do unto thy great name? And the Lord said unto Joshua, Get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen, and dissembled also, and have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they were accursed. Watch it. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. Up! Sanctify the people and say, Sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, There is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Now what had Achan done? Achan had seen the goodly Babylonian garment, the wedge of gold and silver, and he had stolen it and taken it and hidden it in his tent. What happened to Achan? He was caught, he was condemned, he and his family were burned to death and stoned and covered up and left. Why? Because he committed an unholy act. He took that which God had said was not to be taken. Everything in Jericho was dedicated to destruction. Now, I will hasten to tell you that there is a law of booty in the Bible, and we'll discuss that. But this is a distinct and separate thing, because God had specifically said everything in Jericho was dedicated to destruction. Everything in Jericho was to be accursed. And Achan stole and took that, and he brought the curse upon himself, upon his family, and upon the nation. And did you hear what God said? Neither will I be with you any more until you deal with this. Now let me tell you something, folks. Sin does not just affect us alone. I've heard men say that we're drunkards. Well, bless God, so what if I get drunk? It's not affecting anybody but myself. That's not true. It affects your wife. It affects your children. It affects your family. And if you have a car wreck and kill somebody, it affects somebody else too, you see. You can't just sin by yourself and say, well, it's not going to affect anybody but me. Sin always affects other people as well. God says, look, I want a holy army, because your sin will affect those that you associate with. Let me tell you something, folks. If I'm in a hole fighting for a holy cause, I want somebody next to me that's holy as well. I don't want some drunken pervert next to me that's going to bring the wrath and the curse of God down upon me because I'm next to him. I want somebody next to me that's going to do what's right. And whoever's next to me is going to want somebody next to him that's going to do what's right. I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles 25. Let me show you another illustration. 2 Chronicles 25, beginning with verse 5. Amaziah, king of Judah, had hired some men of Israel to go with him to fight. There's only one problem. Israel, the northern tribes, were involved deeply in idolatry and Baal worship at this particular time. So he had hired 100,000 Israelites to help him fight. Watch this. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands and captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years old and above, and found them 300,000 choice men, able to go forth to war, that could handle spear and shield. So he's got 300,000 soldiers. Watch verse 6. He hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. But there came a man of God to him, saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee, for the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. But if thou wilt go, do it. Be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. Now, let me stop right there. Now, the man of God said, look, don't let the Israelites go with you. God's not with them. They're unholy. They're involved in idolatry. Don't let them go. But now, if you're going to go, king, and take them, I want you to understand, God's going to cast you down before your enemy. You're going to lose. That's all there is to it. Now, watch verse 9. Here's a true politician. And Amaziah said to the man of God, but what shall we do for the 100 talents which I've given to the army of Israel? What are we going to do about all the money I've already spent? And the man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. Don't worry about the 100,000 talents of silver. God can take care of that. You see what I'm saying? But now God says, don't let them go with you because at this time they're unholy. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 3. The book of Luke chapter 3. God not only demands a holy cause, but a holy people to fight in that cause. Luke chapter 3. John has been preaching repentance. There come some soldiers to John, and they ask the question, what shall we do? That is, what shall we do to evidence our repentance? Look what he says in Luke chapter 3, verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? That is, how stands that the camp be holy. The camp. Deuteronomy chapter 23, beginning there with verse 9. He says, when the host goeth forth against thine enemies, then keep thee from every wicked thing. Now here's the camp. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chanceth him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. We're talking about the war camp now. But it shall be when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. Thou shalt have a place also without the camp whither thou shalt go forth abroad. And thou shalt have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be when thou wilt ease thyself abroad, thou shalt dig therewith, and shalt turn back and cover that which cometh from thee. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of the camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. Now, I want you to note how God is demanding holiness in the camp. First of all, the person who has become unclean through a nightly occurrence, or what we would call an accident, so to speak, was to go out of the camp and remain there until evening, until he had ceremoniously cleansed himself. Moreover, God says you must have a latrine outside the camp. And he said each soldier was to have a paddle or a shovel or a digging implement, so that he went outside to use the bathroom or to ease himself. He dug a hole, and then when he finished, he turned again and covered it. Now, this may be part of where we get our slogan, cleanliness is next to godliness. By the way, that phrase is not in the Bible, although a lot of people think it is. But let me tell you something. Is it as important as sanitation is, and as important as cleanliness is, this law does not have in view sanitary reasons behind it. Why did God tell them, you've got to have a latrine outside the camp? You use a shovel. You cover that which comes of yourself. Why would God say that? Look in verse 14. Here's why. For the Lord thy God walketh in the midst of thy camp to deliver thee, and to give up thine enemies before thee. Therefore shall thy camp be holy, that he see no unclean thing in thee, and turn away from thee. God says, I want the camp to be holy. The camp must be holy, and it must be kept holy, because Jehovah himself walks there in the midst of his people. These requirements were to be followed, are you listening? Out of consideration for and reverence to God and his holiness. You see, it is not that the excrement from man was shameful in and of itself. It's not a shameful thing that we have to go to the bathroom. That's the way God made us. Okay? It's not that that was shameful in and of itself, but through disobedience and a lack of reverence which the people would display in not removing it, it would offend the Lord and drive him out of the camp. Now, let me make this point. Here is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Are you listening? If God is so fastidious, if God is so peculiar, if God is so particular about what you and I would call little things, I mean, you know, just keeping a clean bathroom, just having cleanliness in your body. If God is so fastidious and so concerned about that, how much greater is he concerned about impure thoughts, immoral words, ungodly attitudes, and wicked actions? You see what I'm saying? God is saying, I want this little thing taken care of that you may know. I want the big things taken care of as well. Because he said, I am holy, and if I'm going to walk in your camp, I don't want any unclean thing around. I want absolute holiness. So we're not only to have a holy cause, a holy army, but a holy camp. I told you this before, or at least most of you I've told, but I'll point it out again. You remember that one of the nicknames for a prostitute is a hooker. You remember I told you how they got that nickname? Because of the Yankee general fighting Joe Hooker in order to boost the morale of his soldiers, let the ladies of the night into his camp for his men. And these prostitutes were known as hookers' ladies. Later on, the term ladies was dropped and they were just known as hookers. God demands that the camp be holy, as well as the men, as well as the cause. Now, one last thing today, and that is this. Fourthly, the leader must be holy. Do you realize divine warfare is usually not mediated by a Pentagon official or a cabinet officer? I can assure you that Schwarzkopf and Colin Powell would never make it one of God's wars as a leader. Bill Clinton certainly could never make it.
That's right.
Because God demands that the leader be holy. Usually, when divine warfare is ordered, not only do you have a holy cause, a holy army, a holy camp, but you have a holy leader. You have a Moses or a Joshua. I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. And let's begin reading there with verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. The rod spoke of authority. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. It came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Now, what in the world was Moses doing? Moses was up on the hill holding up the rod of God, which spoke of authority, no doubt interceding and praying at the same time, while Joshua was down there fighting with the sword. I wonder how many prayer councils and prayer meetings that our leaders had over in Desert Storm or over in Vietnam. You understand what I'm saying? Probably none. I'm sure the men who prayed were in foxholes, but the leaders didn't have the prayer meeting. They didn't hold up the Word of God or the authority of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. Watch this. Hebrews 11. Look what the author of the book of Hebrews says. Hebrews 11, verse 32. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, and of David, and of Samuel, and of the prophets. Watch. Who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, I want to call your attention to the fact it was Gideon and Samson and Barak and Samuel and Jephthah and the prophets. In other words, they were godly men. You know, we think from time to time that what we need in this country is a good, strong, tough, disciplined, knowledgeable military leader to lead us in a battle that we might win. I got news for you folks. You can pick the top and the toughest and the most disciplined military and the leader in the world, and we will not win without God.
Amen.
And what we do not need is a top, tough leader. What we do need is a holy, godly leader who's tuned to the Lord Himself. Because God's battles are built around the premise of holiness and righteousness and justice. Now, let me make just a couple of applications. First of all, number one, it is each man's responsibility to determine, according to the Word of God, the holiness and the justice of a cause. It is each man's responsibility to determine, according to the Word of God, the holiness and the justice of a cause. That means we must know what God teaches in every area of life, and we must always act in accordance with the Word of God. I'll share this with you. In the last unregistered conference up in Indy, there were probably several hundred men who went forward at the end of the service and made a covenant with God and with each other that if any agency ever came to take each other's children, the rest of us would go there and do whatever was necessary to preserve those children. He said, "Brother Weaver, I wouldn't fight for that." Well, you better find out what God says about children being the heritage of the Lord. See what I'm saying? We better know what the Word of God teaches. If we have to wait until it's too late, most of us will never act. We better know what a holy cause is. We better know that God demands His army to be holy, His camp to be holy, and His leaders to be holy. Secondly, once we determine to fight and war, we must remember that God has rules of engagements. God has laws and ordinances concerning war and fighting, and we must remember that above all, we must be holy in order that we will not be an Achan in the camp. An Achan only destroys. He never protects. He never preserves. If a man is in a battle for what he can get out of the battle, he's in it for the wrong reason. We've got to learn to be holy in every area of our life. We need to pray, "Lord, help me never to be an Achan. Help me to think of others as well as your honor and your glory, and put you and others above myself and my desires, and I want to be holy in every situation." There is holy war. Shall we pray? Father, we ask you today to help us, to teach us, to build us up in the most holy faith. Enable us, Lord, to understand the concept that God is a warrior, and that your wars are indeed holy. Enable us, Lord, to always be able to examine everything in light of the Word of God, and then once we know what thou dost teach, to act upon it. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
This program was produced by Dominion Ministry. For more information about Pastor Weaver's sermons, you may contact Dominion Ministry by mail at 7400 Abercorn, that's Abercorn Street, Suite 705, PMB 175, Savannah, Georgia 31406, or give us a call at 912-925-0995. You can also visit our website at www.dominionministry.com.